This morning we're continuing with our Big Questions series. You might have forgotten that Big Questions series is happening because the last one we did on a Sunday morning was in June. Because in July we just went straight into the evening session. It was an open topic, so there was not a teaching session on Sunday morning. August we had as a month completely off from Big Questions. But this is the continuation of the Big Questions series, which we last visited on Sunday morning in June. This morning's question, which again we will be looking at on Sunday evening in a fortnight over at the Bowls Club, the idea being to invite friends and family members along to that evening session. Question this morning is there only one way to God? Is Jesus the only way to God? Like many of the questions people ask us about the Christian faith, it can be phrased in different ways. The same kind of question can come at us from different angles. So some people might talk about, is Christianity just one of many paths up the mountain to God? Is Christianity unique, or is Jesus unique? Well, they might say, what about people of other faiths? What about those who have never heard about Jesus? Or they might think of our society today and say something like, well, how can you have an exclusive belief in a multicultural society? Hopefully this morning a few thoughts concerning this question. How you would answer someone that asked you would depend on their background, where they were coming from in asking the question, how and why they're asking. Some people ask this kind of question as a philosophical trap. Others ask because it's a real hurdle towards believing in a loving God. I thought, first of all, the best approach would be to ask the question, does Christianity claim to be the only way? To which I believe there's a very simple answer. Yes. Christianity does claim to be the only way to know God. If you believe that the Bible is the Word of God, then I believe that's quite straightforward from the Bible, and we'll look at a few verses in a minute. Of course, there are some who would claim to be believers in Jesus who take a more liberal approach to the Bible. They might think of the Bible as men's words about God, men looking for God and recording their experiences. And they may come to other conclusions about the uniqueness of the Christian faith. They may come, although they may revere Jesus above others, they may conclude that there are other paths to God. But I believe there is good reason to believe that the Bible is God's words to us, and therefore the clear position in the Bible that Jesus is the only way to God, for me, is clear and trustworthy. In the end, if you don't believe the Bible's the word of God, you pick and choose which bits you think are God's word, actually you end up believing in yourself rather than believing in God. You look for those people that will agree with the things you want them to say. So three verses in particular pointing to Jesus as the only way to God. The first one we had in our reading, John chapter 14 and verse 6. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You notice the words of Jesus are not, I am a way, but I am the way. The way, the truth, the life. And if you miss the point of the definite article in what he says, then the next phrase just backs it up. No one comes to the Father except through me. That sounds fairly much like a unique claim, an exclusive claim, doesn't it, that Jesus makes there. He says later on, as he's talking about his relationship with the Father, He says, if you're struggling to believe it, then believe through the evidence of the works. And John in his gospel particularly chooses seven of Jesus' miracles, and he calls them signs that help us to believe in Jesus. So if you struggle to accept Jesus the only way to God, look at it from the point of evidence, the miracles of the Gospels, particularly the miracle of the resurrection, which of course we dealt with in an earlier big questions topic. There isn't proof of the resurrection in historical writings and archaeology, but there's a lot of good evidence that actually Jesus lived, Jesus was crucified, and that his tomb was empty, and that the first believers preached his resurrection and were persecuted for preaching that. And when you weigh it up, that's pretty good evidence that he really did rise from the dead. And so, if that's true, then can we not accept that Jesus, uniquely the risen one, is the only way to God? The early church carried on with this teaching of the exclusive way of Christ. And remember, we might think of our society as being multicultural, but the society back then was multicultural as well. The Jews, whilst they were a monotheistic religion, they only believed in one God, they were surrounded, of course, by the Romans and by Greek culture, who believed in many gods. And so actually Jesus and the early disciples were ministering in a multicultural society as well. And Peter, as he preaches in Acts chapter 4, says this, Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Salvation is found in no one else, no other name. And of course, we might remember that the very name Jesus, as revealed in the Christmas stories, in Matthew 1:21, you'll give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus being the Greek form of Joshua, God saves. So the very name of Jesus points to his role and points towards his uniqueness. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus." There is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. Claims of the Bible are pretty clear, aren't they? There's one God. There's one mediator who brings God and man together, Jesus Christ. The Old Testament claims that there's only one God. No other gods, supposed gods, should be worshipped. Other gods are false gods, not true gods. So I think it's clear that the Bible, that Christianity, teaches that Jesus is the one way to know God, to have our sins forgiven, to be reconciled with God, friends again with God, for now and for eternity. Why should we believe it? Philosophers put tests on faith, and there's three tests here that Christianity passes. First of all, it's logically consistent or coherent. Christianity makes sense in itself as a faith. It explains things in a coherent way. When you think about Christian scriptures that are written by 40 people over 1500 years, it's quite remarkable, if it was a human thing, that there's a consistent, coherent message through the words of this book. But of course we trust that God has overseen it. God has superintended, if you want a theological phrase for it. God has guided the writings of those 40 human authors so that they contain his story and his message. And if you think about philosophical things, then you can make sense of them within a Christian framework. It explains the world. Which actually leads us on to the next one, which is that Christianity explains the big questions of life. If you want the big phrase for that, Christianity has existential relevance. If nothing else this morning, you'll learn a few nice long phrases and you can bamboozle your friends, if you like, dazzle them with diamonds. Christianity answers the big questions that humanity has. It answers the questions of origins. How did we get here? Not only how did humans get here, but how did sin and evil get here? It explains these things. It explains the moral question. How should we behave as humans? The Bible gives us an ethical code from God to live by. It talks about the purpose of life, that we're here for a relationship with God. God has a purpose for our lives, to know him now and forever. The Bible, Christianity, gives us meaning in life. And the Bible talks about destiny also. Where are we headed to? The Bible reveals that there is a climax to human history, a time when, if you like, God will wind up the world, when Jesus will return, when the living and the dead will be judged. And those that have trusted in Jesus will be with him and with the Lord God, the Father God, forever. The third test is that Christianity can be tested. Again, the long phrase, Christianity has empirical adequacy. You don't have to remember that for two reasons. One, it's written on the sheet. And two, you might not need to use that phrase again. Some of the scientists and engineers might appreciate that kind of terminology, perhaps. Christianity is a historically based faith. The Bible mentions real places and real people, real events. And therefore, you can test the claims of Christianity in a way that for many of the other religions, it's very difficult to do so because they're philosophical in their basis rather than being rooted in history. Archaeology backs up the Bible. You know, there's things in the Bible that maybe 100 years ago people were doubting. Oh, well, that place didn't exist, so the Bible's wrong. But archaeology keeps on finding more and more of these places that people thought didn't exist, but they're in the Bible. Some kings that are mentioned in the Old Testament, they thought, well, this is only mentioned in the Bible. It must be wrong because there's no other record. But archaeology keeps on finding more and more of these things. There's a little phrase for that. The lack of evidence is not evidence of lack. Some people suppose that because there isn't evidence, that something isn't true. But that's not necessarily the case. The Bible, the Christian faith, you can test it historically, and it passes with flying colours. So there are good reasons to trust that this unique, exclusive message of Christianity is true. There are objections also in our society. Christianity is making an exclusive claim in a pluralistic society. Another phrase that's often used as well as pluralism is relativism. Relativism says that there's no absolute truth. If you believe it, it's true for you. But of course, the very statement, there is no absolute truth, Well, is that absolutely true or not? Because if it's not absolutely true, then relativism kind of falls at its own definition. Pluralism says that you can believe any faith and they're all equally valid. Sometimes it's pictured as being a table and it's laid with different dishes. And you can choose which one you want to believe as the right one. But pluralism says they're all equal. Doesn't matter which one you choose. But actually, you see, pluralism itself is claiming to be the table on which these dishes are set. So it's claiming for itself an absolute truth when it says that it doesn't matter which one you believe is an absolute claim. So again, pluralism isn't really fully true to itself. I'm going to use a few more long words, a warning, but you may come across these. People point to today's society as being a postmodern world, which means the way that society thinks has changed. And part of that is that we don't like things that try to explain everything in one story, which is called a meta-narrative. Meta-narrative is a posh way to say big story. But postmodern thought has a suspicion of big stories or meta-narratives that try to explain everything. The Christian faith is a meta-narrative because within the Christian faith, everything is explained. As I said about the origins, the ethics, the purpose of life, the destiny. It explains all things. It's a meta-narrative explaining all things. But society today is suspicious about stories that try to explain all things. But again, the way this postmodern thought falls down is that that becomes its own big story. That there isn't a big story is a big story in itself. When you think about it, absolute truth makes sense, doesn't it? Because either I am standing by the lectern or I'm standing by the music stand. It can't be one thing for one person and another thing for another, can it? Some things are obviously either true or false. Some of the religions claim other things about Jesus, different to what the Bible claims. So if Jesus is God in the flesh, if Jesus is the one who died on the cross and rose again, if those things are true, then other religions can't be true because they claim something different about who Jesus is and what Jesus did. So actually we don't need to particularly get into the philosophy and theology of other religions, but if we trust in Jesus, we know that he's uniquely true. People do come with other objections, though, of course. What about those who've never heard about Jesus? What about those of other faiths? Is it fair if someone's born in a Muslim country and they're steeped in Muslim culture and they don't hear a Christian preacher talking about Jesus? Is it fair if God judges them? Of course, remember that Muslims do believe in Jesus. They believe in him as a prophet, and they believe that he was substituted before he died on the cross. So at least they have some awareness of Jesus, and that may stir some to think more about the prophet Isa, as they call him. This leads us to the thought of inclusivism and exclusivism. Christians debate about whether it's possible to be saved through Jesus, but without a personal conscious faith in Jesus. You see, the Bible does talk about a general revelation. God reveals himself through nature, through his creation. God reveals himself through human conscience, that nagging doubt that what you've done is something wrong. And so some would say that people can trust in God, even if they've never heard in Jesus. This, of course, is a philosophical approach rather than biblical, because the Bible doesn't explicitly state that people can be saved if they've not heard of Jesus. We can be certain about the fact that God saves those who believe in Jesus. We can only assume or think or imagine that God might save those who've been sincere through general revelation in a trust in God. And that is what people would call inclusive, that God includes people even who haven't personally heard of Jesus and personally trusted in Jesus. That's where the phrase inclusivism comes from. If that's true, though, that would take away from the purpose of the Great Commission. Jesus sent his disciples out to preach to every nation, to go to every people group, and to tell the gospel to every people group. Well, if people could be saved without knowing Jesus, that doesn't seem quite so important. In fact, you could say that going to tell them about Jesus makes it harder for them, because they could then reject Jesus where they might have accepted the general revelation. So I think that the commission to the church to go to all nations, I think that leads me away from inclusivism, away from that idea that God would save some without consciously and personally trusting in Jesus. Some point out that God reveals himself to those who seek him. There's a principle that Jesus talks about, seek and you will find. And there are many testimonies today about Muslims seeing Jesus in dreams. I mentioned in the notes the story of Samuel Kabu Morris. Those of you who are on the internet can look that up if you like. It's a story from the 1850s, if I remember correctly. A Liberian child, teenager, captured by another tribe, called out to God, not really knowing who God was, but remarkably released from captivity, came in contact with a Christian farmer and trusted in Jesus. The Bible does suggest that those who seek him, God will reveal himself to them. Just a little note on that idea of inclusivism, that there are different levels of it, if you like, that different Christians will believe. So some would include those who haven't personally heard about Jesus, but have responded to general revelation. Some would go further and include those who have sincere faith, but they're in another religion. And other Christians would go even further and say all people are saved anyway, universalism. But they're including all those people through Jesus. They're still saying it's Jesus that saves them, but they haven't had personal faith in Jesus to have that effect of Jesus' salvation. As I say, I'm not sure about inclusivism. We'll go on to a bit more in a moment. I don't want to close the door completely, but I think the General Commission leads me away from that. So the final word then, God's love and his justice. We read from 1 Timothy 2, one God and one mediator. The verse before that says, he who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. The Bible reveals a God of love, a God who's seeking people, a God who wants people to be saved. It also mentions a God of justice. A couple of verses there that you can look up for yourself. God promises to be a just God. And I believe when we look upon the judgment at that final day, I believe we'll see God's justice and we say, yes, God, you have done right in accepting them, but not accepting those. But just to finish, and I have hurried a little bit at the end, don't get hung up on the fact that there's only one way to God, but get excited about the fact that there is a way to God, and it's a free way. People don't have to pay to get into heaven. They don't have to devote lives of religious deeds and good works, because Jesus has paid the price on the cross. It's a free way. It's open to all. John 3:16, whosoever believes shall inherit eternal life. It's a voluntary way. No one's forced to believe in Jesus. Will you trust in Jesus, the only way, the one mediator between God and man? Amen.